I'd like to read again, please, in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. I want to read verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed. I think that's what has been happening to us today. We have had food, spiritual food from the Lord. We thank God for it. To feed the church of God with it, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Would you go back up the chapter a little bit, please, and read with me from verse 18. And when they came to him, this is the elders from Ephesus, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. This is a very full statement. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to read the last seven words of verse 24. The gospel of the grace of God. We've just been listening to the story of grace. I thank God for the ministry we have heard today. I confess that I was hesitant to get up because my subject is different. And I do not want to in any way take away from anything we have heard. I want to speak to you about God's estimate of believers. And I think if we're going to follow the text that we have read in Acts 20 and verse 28, then it is God's estimate of an assembly. So I'm interested in two things: God's estimate of an assembly and our estimate of an assembly. Now that word's a very interesting word. Maybe you know this, but there is a chapter in the Old Testament that has the word estimate or estimation in it 22 times. It is Leviticus chapter 27. That's an amazing chapter. It's surprising how perhaps little we read it, but it actually tells us of God's estimation of so many things. Mostly of the offerings, the sacrifice that is glorifying to him. But I've been going through the scripture and I've been very interested in God's estimate of a soul. I think we understand from the words of the Lord Jesus that one precious soul is worth more than all the wealth of all the world. You take that in? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? God's estimate of one precious soul. Dear believer, let us take that from the Lord and make our estimate to be God's estimate of one soul. I was thinking of God's estimate of a virtuous woman. Very interesting. Her price is far above rubies. And I was thinking of God's estimate of a godly wife in the sight of God of great price. And then I was thinking of God's estimate of devotion. How he appreciates the response of redeemed souls, the response of a heart that has been won in love to the Savior. I am certain that we are getting very tired of the world's so-called values. Society's values are deteriorating to the point where there's chaos. It is truly a world that is full of evil and sin. We were hearing out this morning that before the flood, the world was full of wickedness, something else. I'm not sure if this was mentioned. It was full of violence. So in our world, there is a collapse of moral value. And it's tragic that our boys and girls are taught in schools where there is more anti-God philosophy than almost anywhere else in this country. Oh, I know there are teachers that don't do it. I know there are teachers who are truly Christians. I'm well aware of that. But the general attitude is there is no God. You see, we get charged with starting with a presupposition that God is. We admit it. We freely admit it. We acknowledge that is true. We begin with the presupposition. It's not a supposition, but that's what the world calls it, that God is. They begin with a presupposition that God is not. So any ridiculous substitute will do. And I have been interested in biology and geology all my life. And I don't think there's a bigger piece of nonsense than the theory of evolution. It has no basis in reality at all. So don't look at the world's values. They are meaningless. I hope our boys and girls get enough of divine values in their home so that they can take that with them when they go into the educational system, whether it's school or high school or college or university or whatever it might be, that they can take with them the appreciation of what God appreciates. Now, I want to tell you something very simple and very plain. I want to tell you about the divine estimate of an assembly. I know that we appreciate the fact that we have been cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. I don't think there's the possibility of a single believer not appreciating the precious blood. Thank God for the blood of the Lamb shed at the cross. But there's something else God has done. He has purchased an assembly with the blood of his own. Did you know that? The assembly here in Mansfield, every assembly represented here this afternoon, every one, is because of God's grace, as you've just heard. The grace of God that brings salvation. And the wonder that into this world came the Lord of all. I was reading yesterday and it moved me deeply that this one who is the mighty maker of heaven and earth, the Lord of all transcendent, the life-creating Son to worlds on him dependent, shed tears, was hungry, was weary, was sore amazed in the Garden of Gethsemane. So, what is God's estimate of an assembly? Well, it's given to us in four distinct statements that we read in Acts 20 and verse 28. First of all, the price of its purchase. An assembly is purchased by the blood of his own. I know Mr. Darby's translation is just like that, the blood of his own. He doesn't put son in there, but I don't doubt that everyone here knows that that humanity we just heard about this afternoon was an absolute necessity if the blood was to be shed. Precious, precious blood of Jesus. I didn't intend to tell you this, but I've been impressed so much with the thought of the blood. In a little village in Wales, about the year 1912, a group of Christians came to have a gospel meeting on the street. The town was Abergavenny, and those men, I don't even know where they came from. But they stood behind their wagon, drawn by a horse. They stood behind their wagon, and they sang, "What can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." A girl of 12 was on the street. She had never heard anything like that before in her life. That girl's family moved to Canada a few years later. And that same girl was on a street in the area that was then known as Brackendale in the city of Toronto. And she heard some Christians sing, "What can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And she said to those people, "Do you let children come?" They said, "We certainly do," but they didn't even have a Sunday school at that time. They started it that next Sunday. And she was one of the first students. She talked about that until God took her to heaven. That was Mrs. McBain. "What can wash away my stain? I know that the grace of God has been sufficient to meet my guilt as a sinner. But I know that the grace of God is displayed in an assembly of believers, because that assembly has been purchased at a tremendous price, the blood of His own." Then the proof of its possession, it is the church of God. In other words, it belongs to Him. It doesn't belong to us. I know we sometimes talk about our assembly. I don't think we mean it like that. We say that kind of thing. It's God's assembly. It's God's. It belongs to Him. He has put His very name upon it. Do you put your name on something you don't trust? You put your name on something you couldn't depend on? No. God has put His name on the assembly. It's the preciousness of its members is taught here, because they are the little flock. And I was reading the words of the Lord Jesus today in Luke 12. "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure." That impressed me. The Father's good pleasure. Did you know the Father has good pleasure in His own? Purchased with the blood of His own? God has good pleasure. And then the provision for the need of the assembly is taught in verse 28 as well, because there are overseers who are given the great responsibility of giving provision to the little flock to meet every need. Now, I want to tell you six things, and I'm going to do it as quickly and as simply as I possibly can. First of all, what is an assembly, and what is your estimate of it? What is your estimate of an assembly? I know we've been trying to grasp the wonder of the incarnation. We've been trying to grasp the wonder of the grace of God. Those are great wonders to us. But how do you view the assembly? How do you estimate an assembly? Well, first of all, I learned from Acts 20 that it is a place where truth is declared. I believe in the proclamation of the gospel. We took this up at the Akron Conference, as you know, and the preaching of the gospel is by a herald in a public meeting. Oh, I know there's personal testimony, and it's very important, and it's vital, and it's necessary, and we have tremendous responsibility for personal testimony, but the proclamation of the gospel is absolutely necessary if we are going to function truly as an assembly, because an assembly is actually the place of divine truth. I've heard people say, and you have too, "Why do we preach the gospel to Christians?" Can I answer that? Because Christians love the gospel. When we say preaching the gospel, we don't just mean telling people to believe in Christ. We mean preaching the great truths, the great doctrines of the gospel. Preaching that wondrous reality of John 3:16. I must confess that when I was very young and I was asked to take part in a gospel meeting, I didn't think I'd done very well. And afterwards, a very old gentleman, his name was John Gilchrist, He was a preacher of the gospel had for many, many years. And he came to me and said, "Can I help you?" And I said, "Well, I would love to have help." He said, "When you preach the gospel, This is what you should ask yourself about your message. Am I preaching about the need, man's sin? Am I preaching heaven and hell? Am I preaching the cross and the precious blood that was shed there? Am I preaching Christ only for salvation? As you heard this morning, not Christ and, not Christ plus, but Christ alone. You know, it's heartbreaking that in the religious world, there are so many things that get between the soul and Christ. If there's anything, baptism, a good life, good works, good efforts, good intentions, prayer. I think it's pathetic when a soul is asking how to get to heaven and you say, pray. You know why that's so pathetic? I've been preaching the gospel for 60 years, and I would have to tell you that the Lord's people have been so kind to me, I could never really give you a good description of their kindness. And I have eaten wonderful meals in many, many homes of God's people. What would if a sister, like happened here in the dining room today, what if after all that food was put on the table, you got down on your knees and begged them to please give you something to eat? I think you're out of your mind. You don't do that. Here's the God who has given everything. His own Son to the cross of shame. Do you tell a sinner to pray to get saved? Where does that come from anyway? Well, I can tell you this, it doesn't come from the Bible. That is a substitute for Christ. You see, if there's anything at all that a sinner can trust in apart from Christ, it's damning. It'll cost them their soul. So, thank God, an assembly is the place of truth, where the great truths about Christ and His work are fully declared. And when you preach the gospel, dear brethren, those of you who take part in gospel preaching, could you accept this? That preach simple gospel text. Preach plain, clear scripture. Don't be ashamed to preach what is familiar and what is well known. It can have new life. It can come with freshness and power from God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believe it. The assembly is a place of divine order. And in a world where there is disorder and confusion and lawlessness, the mystery of lawlessness, there's a little oasis here and there. A company of believers who bow to the word of God, who bow to the rule of elders in the assembly. You know, you can't have an assembly without elders. And I think we should understand this. The elders in the assembly where I make my home are all younger than I am. And none of them have been in the assembly as long as I've been in it. Are they my elders? They surely are. Every bit my elders. And I acknowledge them and obey them. Because God has given them that accountability in the assembly. So it is a place of divine order. The assembly is a place of testimony. I think we appreciate this. We are described as a pillar of truth. That's Titus chapter 2, as you probably know. So what does a pillar of truth do anyway? Well, I like to think of it like this. You know pillars in this land that honor a name. That's all they do. What about the Washington Monument? Honors a name. The first president, if he was. We have a pillar that honors a name. Only one name. No second name. We are gathered unto the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege to honor that blessed name. And hold it up as a pillar of truth. It commemorates a deed. There are pillars like that, aren't there, that commemorate a great event, a great deed? The assembly is a pillar to commemorate a great deed. What deed? Calvary. The cross. The Savior who suffered there and died. What a great privilege it is to commemorate that great deed. And we have something else in the assembly which I think I should move on to. It's not only a place of testimony, it's a place of worship. Could I say this very humbly and simply? There's nothing to take the place of the breaking of bread in remembrance of our Lord's death. There's nothing, nothing to take its place. Please understand it's a great privilege. And please understand that there is one object of worship, the Lord Himself. Religious places say they're having a worship service. I don't know. I'm not saying that no one there can worship, because worship can be individual. Worship can be in the spirit of a redeemed person by the power of the Holy Spirit. But what we believe in is collective worship. Gathering together with the purpose of remembering the Lord and giving worship to God for His grace and mercy and love to us. It's a place of fellowship. We have fellowship with the Father and the Son. But of course, we have fellowship with fellow believers. I notice that in the world, there are numbers of lodges and brotherhoods and organizations that try to bring people together and tie them together. And I've never seen any of them that work. Isn't it amazing that in an assembly of believers, we have a oneness. We have a unity. We have a fellowship that is unparalleled in anything else in this world. I love my fellow believers, don't you? And count it a great privilege to be linked with them in a fellowship which the Spirit of God has brought us into. We share love, we share grace, we share mercy, we share kindness, we share work, we share loyalty. We have loyalty to truth. I hope we all do. But we should have loyalty to one another. Please be very careful what you say about fellow believers. Oftentimes, words have been spoken that are damaging. And whether true. I remember an old preacher telling us one time, before you say anything, give it three tests. Number one, is it true? Number two, is it necessary? Number three, is it kind? Dear friends, I'm afraid that would cut off a lot of things that I say. So we certainly believe in loyalty to truth, but an assembly is a place of testing. I said it's a place of truth, it's a place of divine order, it's a place of testimony, it's a place of worship, it's a place of fellowship, but it's also a place of testing. And the purpose given to us, of course, is that that those who are approved might be made manifest. There are trials. There is a sense of our weakness. There's a tremendous sense of our smallness. And it's a test. Does the Word of God mean so much to me that I want to obey it in spite of any test that I might have to face? I want to ask four questions, and then I'm done. Do you have the assurance that an assembly is unique? Do you have that assurance? I do. I believe there's nothing like it. I believe an assembly is a unique testimony to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think we need to do any borrowing from the religious world. We have a unique testimony to His name. Do you acknowledge the holiness of an assembly? Oh, what a solemn question that is. The temple of God is holy, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Which temple you are. Do we actually acknowledge the holiness of the assembly? There are sins that can defile an assembly that must be judged in the assembly. I hope we understand that very thoroughly in this day of immoral behavior in the world. Then, do you appreciate the privileges of an assembly? There are great privileges. And my final question, and I'm going to sit down, do you accept the responsibilities of an assembly? There are many responsibilities. We appreciate the privileges. I hope we can truly accept the responsibilities.